If you have your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1. I'm kind of in a little dilemma this morning, partly because I know the longer I preach, the warmer it'll be outside. So what to do, huh? Well, I won't go too long as you don't complain about the cold. How's that? Let's do that, okay? It's going to be warm out there by the time we're done anyway. So we're going to look at a passage here from Acts 1 and just give you a little context here. So we're going through the Ten Commandments, and this morning was supposed to be do not murder. Okay, but I didn't want to do not murder on the combined worship service day of the picnic when we're all getting together. So I decided I would kind of do a topical here about the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ. And I've titled this message, This Jesus Will Come Again, and I'm going to take it from here, the text in Acts 1. There is, among a number of believers, almost a preoccupation at times with Christ's return. They look for it, and they see signs of it everywhere, and they're always talking about it. And then among some Christians and among many non-Christians, there's almost this ignoring of Christ's return. It says in 2 Peter, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness. When he talks about this, he's talking about the Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise to return. He's not slow in that way. He says, but the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So while we have sometimes a strange kind of over-focus on it, at times we can ignore it. And I just wanted to take some time this morning from this text to talk about the second coming of Christ. We'll look at the description of Christ's second coming and the result of Christ's second coming and then some takeaways from it. So this morning we'll look at Acts chapter 1, specifically verses 6 through 11 as the springboard for this message. Please stand if you're here and you're able for the reading of God's word. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. So this is after, by the way, if you're not familiar with the scripture text here, this is after the resurrection of Christ, when Christ meets up with his disciples, okay? Acts 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of your word and the truth of your word. And we pray, God, that we would be anchored, that it would be the ballast of our soul that keeps us upright, even in the midst of storms. Would you speak to us this morning and give clarity, change our hearts, enlighten us, and teach us? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and be seated. We're going to use a number of different scripture texts this morning. I'm going to start here at Acts 1, and many of the texts, not all of them, many of them will be on the screen up here behind me as we go through the sermon outline. Sermon outlines are available. If you don't have one, they're available out in the lobby, or you can pick one up on the way out as well. So I want to begin by talking about the description of Christ's second coming. And part of the reason for doing this is what's going on in Ukraine right now in Europe. I've had many, whenever things like this happen in geopolitical, major events on the world scene, people will often begin to reference, we see this as the beginning of the end, or this is the end times, and these kind of things. There are many books about the end times. I have one here. It's called Jerusalem Countdown, A Warning to the World. Could This Be the Beginning of the End? By John Hagee, or Hagee, I think it is. Many of you are familiar with Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth. That came out, I think, in the 60s. I think it was the 60s. I could be wrong on that. But here's my conjecture, what I believe goes on. Often what happens is you take a book like The Late Great Planet Earth, and every time some new major world event happens on, you know, in history stage, the book is republished under a new title. Okay? And so in the 70s, you have the oil crisis under Carter. In the 80s, you have the Cold War with the Soviet Union and the fall of the wall. In the 90s, you have the first Persian Gulf War. In the beginning of the 2000s, you have 9/11. Then you have the second Gulf War, and then you have things like COVID-19, and now you have Russia invading Ukraine, and there's just one thing after another, and it always comes up, is this the end? Is this the end? Is this the end? I want you to hear this morning what I can tell you, matter of fact, black and white from Scripture, not what Ken Aldrich thinks. I will tell you what Ken Aldrich thinks, and that is, as an aside, just as we go into it, in case you're wondering, I don't think anything happening with Russia and Ukraine has anything to do with the impending return of Christ. And I don't think anything under the oil crisis, under Carter or 9/11 or all these things. I think the last chapter of history started when Christ resurrected from the dead. We are currently in the last chapter of history. We've been in the last chapter of history for 2,000 years. Christ will come back in a moment. And I believe, hopefully I can show you that from some of this here. There are a lot of things that good Christians disagree on. I want to show you this morning what we can say for absolute certainty from the Scripture about Christ's second coming. So the description of Christ's second coming, it will be a literal return. And when I say that, what I mean, it'll be a real return, not just a figurative return. Look at this text in Acts 1, verse 10. And while they're gazing into heaven, this is what we call Christ's ascension, when he was ascended up into heaven. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. It says men there, but they were probably angels. That's why it just described in white robes. Messengers from God. Two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Just as Jesus literally ascended into heaven, Jesus one day literally a return. It's not a figurative return. I say that because in some churches, the second coming is taught as if it's a figurative return, that the second coming of Christ will really just happen through cultural, social, political progress and advancement, that is sort of a figurative idea of Christ returning. I believe the Scripture says it will be a literal return of Christ, not just a figurative. Secondly, it will be a bodily return of Christ, not just sort of some kind of spiritual return. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, Paul writes, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God." So it means that Christ's body will return. He'll come back in bodily form. You will be able to touch his body, embrace his body when Christ returns. The second coming didn't happen. Church history, you find different teachings that have kind of morphed from the Scripture into wrong teachings. Some people have thought that the second coming of Christ is actually Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came. That's not the second coming that's talked about here when Luke writes in Acts that Christ himself will return just as he went into heaven. It didn't happen when the Holy Spirit was given at the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit definitely came, and the Holy Spirit lives in everybody who trusts in Christ. But it will actually be a bodily return of Jesus Christ. It'll be a literal bodily return. Third, it will be an obvious return. In other words, it will be visible and known. Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." And Luke 21:27, "And they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and with great glory." The second coming, brothers and sisters, won't go unnoticed. You won't be saying, I wonder if he came back. I wonder if that's when he came back. And we laugh at that, like, what? How could that be? But do you know that was a wrong teaching that was addressed actually in the New Testament? Paul addressed this in 2 Thessalonians 2. Listen to what he says in 2 Thessalonians 2. He says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." There were some who taught Jesus has already returned, and there were Christians in Thessalonica who were saying to Paul, did Jesus already come back and we miss him? And the scripture's clear, you won't miss the return of Christ. You won't be wondering if it happened. It'll be so obvious. Every eye, it says, will see him. It'll be literal, it'll be bodily, it'll be obvious, and it will be a sudden return. 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." Like a thief comes in to steal. It'll be a sudden return when Christ comes back. Now, the scripture also says there will be signs ahead of his return. Talks about this in several places, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2. But his return itself will be instantaneous. Where Christians often debate each other is, well, what are the signs ahead of his return? And I think because the scripture addresses those things, it's fair and good and right to explore those things and talk about those things because the scripture addresses those. But we don't know what all those things are. Some people say, well, see, there's a war, and it says in the scripture there will be wars and rumors of wars. The problem is that there have been wars since Christ came, since well before Christ came the first time. So every time there's a war, some people get very worked up and say, this must be the return, or what if this is the return? The last thing in terms of the description, it will be a literal, a bodily, an obvious, a sudden return, and it will be a glorious return, is what the scripture says. Matthew 16, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. And a little bit later, Matthew 25, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. I'm pointing this out just because on most of the available evidence, I'm not ready to say all of it, but the overwhelming evidence in the New Testament when it talks about Christ's return gives its descriptions roughly along the lines that I've given you here in this outline. There's not a lot of energy in the New Testament devoted in trying to figure out all the little pieces and parts that go to this. There's some, but there's not a lot. It's the description of Christ's second coming. Now, the result of Christ's second coming, when Jesus comes back, I've given you a few more things. One, it's what we might call the consummation of history. When Christ returns, this sudden return of Christ, the return of Christ will bring the completion and the fulfillment of history. History as we know it here on earth will end essentially. Remember back several weeks ago when we were talking about the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And we talked about how the whole idea of Sabbath in the commandment, there's not even an emphasis in the commandment so much about don't do anything. It says you shall not labor on that day. But what it emphasizes is being rooted back in Eden and being rooted, anchored, if you will, in heaven, and the shalom of Eden and the shalom of heaven. Something that none of us here have ever experienced. We've never been to Eden. We've never been to heaven. And yet the whole kind of, the tent pegs, if you will, that kind of keep the Sabbath in place are remembering back to Eden and anticipating the shalom that's going to come in heaven. When Christ returns, brothers and sisters, shalom will be fulfilled. Shalom means peace, fullness, completion. When Christ returns, it'll be the consummation of history. Christ's return will be a cataclysmic event which will bring the end to history here on earth as we know it. And it'll usher in this peace, this shalom. A second thing, the result of Christ's return. And this is something that many Christians get wrong. The second thing is this, the recreation of heaven and earth. The recreation of heaven and earth. The scripture says the creation, this creation that we have here, will be destroyed by fire. But it's not the end of creation. It'll be destroyed by fire completely, and God will recreate a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. So I just say this on a very simplistic level. Sometimes maybe children or people very young in the faith think that when we die, we kind of go to this sort of spiritual place and there's nothing physical there. This came primarily out of worldly philosophy called Platonism, where they basically saw the spiritual as good and the physical as bad. And so therefore heaven must be all spiritual and not physical. And I'm telling you, heaven will be physical. You will be able to walk. We'll embrace each other. There's physical things there. There'll be beautiful instruments there. There'll be animals there. It says in Revelation, every creature in the heavens and on the earth and under the earth and in the seas will be in heaven. There'll be all kinds of animals in heaven. It'll be a physical place, not figuratively, not spiritual. They'll actually be there. It'll be the recreation of heavens and earth. The creation will be recreated, but not tainted by sin in any way. C.S. Lewis described it as basically very much like the current creation, minus every aspect of sin and the fall. In other words, I believe you can make the evidence from new creations, new heaven, new earth. There will be beaches in heaven and mountains and rivers and trees and birds. Animals, when you look out over the creation and you see, like it says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, that the heaven itself will declare the glory of God just by the physical place that it will be. But there'll be no aspect at all of sin in this new place that believers will live. That's the new heavens and the new earth. That's the result of Christ's second coming. Consummation of history, recreation. Third thing, the resurrection. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15. Basically, when we die, the souls of believers go immediately into heaven, and the souls of non-believers go immediately into hell. And we are separated from our bodies, which are in the grave and decay, awaiting Christ's return. When Christ returns, all of our bodies will be resurrected supernaturally. I don't know how he does it. God is a way, and he's God, so he can do it. But our bodies will be resurrected. That is, both believers and non-believers, our bodies will be raised up. If you've been cremated or lost at sea, whatever it could be, God has a way. He will raise up those bodies, reunite your body to your soul. This is what it says in Acts 24, 15. There shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So when Christ returns, all bodies, believers and non-believers, will be raised up. And listen to this from John 5. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So when Christ returns, there will be a resurrection. If you happen to be not dead when Christ returns, that is not dead yet. Isn't that from a movie or something? No, he's not dead yet. If you're still alive when Christ returns, then somehow supernaturally you won't need to be resurrected because you already have your body. You know, you won't be in the grave or in a columbarium or something like this. It's the resurrection. Scripture then says when Christ returns, there will be a judgment. Everyone who has ever lived will appear before God to give account of every thought, word, and deed. Oh, really? That's true. That's according to the scripture. That's a sobering thought. That should give us pause. Every thought, word, and deed. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. So those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, ask Jesus to come into their heart, to be their king. Those who have trusted in Christ alone for salvation will be openly acknowledged and acquitted. Acquitted means to be found not guilty. If you trusted in Christ, at the judgment, the gavel comes down, not guilty. Why? Because of what you did in your life? No, because of what Christ did, because you've trusted in Christ. And those who have not trusted in Christ will be openly exposed and found guilty. Everybody who's ever lived, ever will live, will fall into one of those two camps, guilty or not guilty. And God will separate Christians from non-Christians. Christians will live forever in the new heavens and the new earth with perfect, fulfilling relationship with God, with the world, with each other, and with ourselves. And non-Christians, the scripture says, well, this is from Matthew 25. This is what it says about that. Then the king, 25:34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Non-Christians will enter eternal punishment in hell, forever separated from God. Matthew 25, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which he has prepared for the devil and his angels. The resurrection, the judgment, and then, brothers and sisters, the eternal, forever reign of God, the complete, unchallenged rule of the Lord forever and ever and ever. Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever when Christ returns. Everything that is made, that is wrong right now, will be made right. Every injustice will be made just. Truth, love, peace, perfect relationship between creation and creatures. The lion will lay down with the lamb, the scripture says in Isaiah. Death will be abolished. God and man will live forever together in a physical place, perfect relationships with each other, peace among the nations, no more crying or pain or disease. Listen to this description through the Apostle John in Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, every tear. And there will be, it says, and death shall be no more. Death is over. Neither shall there be any mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. You live with chronic pain. If you've trusted in Christ, the day is coming. No more chronic pain for you. You live with griefs your whole life, maybe griefs from way, way, way back in your story. Those will be done. Those will be gone. That's what the scripture says. The eternal reign of God. All right, let me talk about a couple applications here. The first Advent, Christmas, happened so that you could endure the second Advent when Christ returns. Prepare your soul for Christ's return. Prepare. You can be prepared right now. You could turn from your sin and trust in God's plan of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The atonement given by Christ on the cross so that essentially, even though you could be the biggest sinner in the world, you place your faith in Jesus Christ, and the scripture says your sins are removed in the sight of God, and all of Christ's obedience and righteousness are now applied to you. I still continue to be a sinner. I still sin every day of my life. I still break the Ten Commandments every day. But the scripture says, because I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ, he now sees me just as if I had never sinned. The first advent happened so that we could endure the second advent. In fact, I was thinking about it more the last couple of weeks as I've been anticipating this message. Advent, you know, of course, is the root word of adventure. Do you ever think about that? For Christians, the adventure begins with Advent. The first Advent, Christ coming, receiving him. The second Advent, Christ returning, and the eternal reign of God and shalom. Scripture says, John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. If your heart is not spiritually regenerated, if you're not born again, the scripture, not Ken Aldrich, the scripture says God's wrath remains on you. No matter how good you are compared to others, if you've not trusted in Christ, the wrath of God remains on you. Have you trusted in Jesus? For me, in my story, I could name the day and basically the hour, August 6th, 1988, probably about 8:30 at night. Some people can do that. It was a Billy Graham crusade, as many of you know. Some people can't. Some people can't. That's okay. Don't be distracted by whether or not you can name the day or the hour. You just have to say, have I received Christ? Am I trusting in him alone for salvation? Don't worry about that if you can't name the day or the hour. Some of you, if you've grown up in Christian households, you don't know for sure, but you're like, I think everything in me, I think it is. You can always pray to Christ and say, Lord, show me if I'm deceived, Lord, show me, because I really want to make sure I have this right with you. I heard recently about what was called, it was passed in 1908 in Britain, the Britain Old Age Pensions Act. How's that? They wouldn't name that today, would they? The Old Age Pensions Act wouldn't go over well today. They'd say the Britain Maturing Pensions Act or something. 1908, the Britain Old Age Pensions Act, which said that all citizens in the Kingdom of Britain over age 70 would get 5 shillings a week to help support their life. It basically, in many ways, was the foundation of kind of social welfare, what we call in our country Social Security. That is to take care of those who are older, sometimes those who, you know, have specific unique needs. Nothing wrong with that. The problem was that many people in 1908 did not have birth certificates. And how could you prove that you were 70 or older, right? They knew that they were alive and they knew that they were old, but how do you prove, you know? There were hundreds of them. And what they did is they essentially said, can you say that you can, before this court of law, swear that you are 70 or older, or in very good faith say, yes, this is all that I know. Yes, I am. Then you could receive it. Some people had birth certificates, some did not. The point is this, the same thing's true spiritually. Don't worry about, do I have a specific day or hour where I had this thing happen? The bottom line is, have you trusted in Christ? Have you placed your faith in him? Are you saying, I'm not going to trust in myself at all? I acknowledge myself to be a sinner in God's sight, and I justly deserve his displeasure, his judgment, and I have no hope except in his sovereign mercy. The second question, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior, as the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, and do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation? Not my works, not the fact that I've been baptized, not the fact that I've tithed, not the fact that I haven't done this or that, or that I have done this, but I'm going to trust in Christ alone. Have you done that? And third, do you seek to follow him? Do you bow the knee and say, I want to follow him. I want to live according to his word in the power of the Holy Spirit and full of failures all the time, still sinning. But I'm setting my life on a course to follow him. If you've done that, brothers and sisters, the scripture says, I believe that you're trusting in Christ. Second thing is this, in terms of application. Overwhelmingly, the teaching in the scripture about Christ's return for believers is a gracious teaching, meaning it's full of grace. The return of Christ overwhelmingly is not to be something to be fearful of if you've trusted in Christ. Nothing to be afraid of. The predominant mindset is not fear. Christ is the believer's comfort, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words when it's talking about Christ's return. Christ is the believer's encouragement, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. There's another place in Scripture where it says, do not give up the habit of meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but keep on meeting all the more as you see the day approaching. You keep coming together to remind yourselves of what's coming. And the scripture says Christ's return is the believer's hope. In fact, the phrase that's used over and over in scripture is Christ's return is the blessed hope. For believers, it's comfort, it's encouragement, and hope. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you can receive him right now. You don't need to go through a pastor or a priest or somebody in the church or anything like that. There'll be people available to pray with you right after the service. If you'd like to receive Christ or prayer for any other reason, but you can pray right now. Lord, I acknowledge these things. I acknowledge I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I want to receive him and trust in him alone. You can do that. In terms of final application, certainly am I a Christian, but the second thing is this. If Christ were returned tomorrow for you believers, for all believers, if Christ were returned tomorrow, What would be your biggest spiritual regret? Because that will be give you some kind of bearing of how you're living today. Are you living today ready for his sudden, bodily, literal return? Because he's coming back. And that's the future we have for us. And that's good news, brothers and sisters.